If you would, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. It is widely believed that Charles Darwin was the originator of the concept of evolution as to the origins of man. That is not true. The concept of evolution was already widely discussed in scientific circles when Charles Darwin came up with the mechanism of how evolution took place, specifically natural selection. Scientists believed that evolution was how we got here. They just weren't sure of the exact process of it. And Darwin came along with the idea of natural selections, that certain people had favorable characteristics that enabled them to live better than other people. And they would pass those characteristics on to their offspring. And if they reproduced enough over the course of time, a whole community of people would inherit these things. The phrase, the survival of the fittest, came to be popularized. It was not an invention of Darwin himself, but it was coined after his teaching. And over time, if people reproduced these favorable characteristics, would overtake a community, and as the environment around changed, the people would change with that, and hence the mechanism which society, specifically mankind, evolved. In 1925, the theory of evolution was still not held by a vast majority of people, but the scientific community had already adopted it and was wanting to teach it in the school systems. Unfortunately for them, fortunately for everyone else back then, in many places it was discouraged, if not downright outlawed. And hence the Scopes trial, sometimes called the Scopes monkey trial, was held, in which the government said that evolution can be taught alongside of creation as a possible means of our origins. Over the course of time, with the teaching of evolution, it became popular. And today, any teaching of creation is outlawed in our school system. We have gone 180 degrees, and now it is looked upon as being unscientific to believe in any type of creation, whereas evolution is worshipped as that which is true. Some will say within the Christian community, well, that's just a debate for the scientists. They can believe what they want. I can believe what we want. It really doesn't make any difference to me. I would like to contend tonight that if you accept evolution as being true, there are far more consequences than just the nature of where we have come from. I want to give you, there are two things in Isaiah chapter 42 here, and I'll get to them in just a moment. But I want to give you a number of consequences, and I don't have my little screen in front of me tonight. That's also my sermon notes. I'm going to have to be doing a lot of turning around here to see my sermon notes as you see them. If evolution is true, first consequence, major consequence, most, if not all, of Scripture is false. Now, we'll get into at the end of the message tonight how some try and reconcile what Scripture teaches and with what scientific, quote-unquote, evolution teaches and try to harmonize the two. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that God created. But do you realize how many times Scripture says or makes reference to the creative acts of God? If you would take them from your Bible, you would be missing a lot. Let me give you a number of things. Obviously, Moses, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, lied if creation is not true. For there he wrote, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, that's rather simple. If God didn't create, rip out the writings of Moses, because Moses cannot be trusted. That takes care of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Tear them all out. Moses was a liar. David lied. In the responsive reading, there was a short passage from Psalm 33. But in Psalm 104, verse 30, we read, Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. It, in context, is speaking to the creatures that are found in the sea, but nonetheless, they were created. If they weren't created, then David lied. So take care of most of the Psalms, rip them out of your Bible, because David was also a liar. And you can't trust what he wrote. Solomon lied. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Well, if God didn't create, then he can't be called a creator. Therefore, he's not to be remembered. And Solomon was using a term of God that simply isn't true. Solomon lied. So rip out Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, or at least most of Proverbs. And we're running out of Old Testament, aren't we? Well, any of the prophets. Obviously Isaiah, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 42 verse 5 in just a little bit, but Isaiah 45 verse 12. I have made the earth, Isaiah says of God, and created man upon it. Oops, God didn't do that. He didn't create. So Isaiah lied. Well, let's rip out Isaiah from your Old Testament. Along with that, Ezekiel is not to be trusted. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, speaking of the origins of Satan, says, "And thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created." Well, Ezekiel, you fell along with that creation spirit, and which was not scientifically accurate. Therefore, what you said wasn't inspired. We got to tear Ezekiel out of your Bibles too. Well, let's see, we've gotten rid of the Pentateuch, we've gotten rid of the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we've gotten rid of two of the major prophets, we're down to the minor prophets. There were 12 of them, and at least one of them, Malachi, can't be trusted either. Malachi said, "Have not we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Well, maybe he didn't. So therefore, what Malachi said isn't to be trusted either. You know what? That's about 50% of the Old Testament has to be torn out of your Bibles if you accept evolution as being accurate. Well, at least we have the New Testament. Certainly by New Testament times, there was probably at least 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Mankind had become wise enough that, and scientific enough that, he would have known better than to write about anything in creation, so the New Testament probably will stand, won't it? Well, let's see. The Apostle Paul, as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and a couple of other places, "For by him were all things..." Uh-oh. Can't trust Paul. Man, we're going to lose a lot of the New Testament on that one. All the Pauline epistles... makes up a good portion of the New Testament. Can't trust him. Now, Peter fell into the same mode. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing, as unto a faithful..." Uh-oh. Creator. Well, if he's not a creator, then he's not very faithful. If he's not very faithful, then why commit the keeping of your souls unto him? Rip that out too. So we've gotten rid of Paul. We've gotten rid of Peter. Better take care of the Apostle John too. He's recording a scene that he saw in heaven where the angels are saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast evolved all things." Well, let's see. That takes care of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. Epistles of John in the book of Revelation. Well, at least we've got three of the Gospels left, and we've got James and Acts and Jude. Well, we still got a good bit to go. Might as well throw in there Jesus, because even Jesus talked in Mark chapter 13, "For in those days shall be affliction such as not was from the beginning of the evolutionary period." Well, let's see. Jesus can't be trusted. So when Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded the words of Jesus, they were recording the words of a liar. So you got to rip them out too. Well, there goes the Gospels, there goes Acts. All we have left of the New Testament then is James and Jude. That's it. Do you realize that if you accept the evolutionary model of origins as being scientifically accurate, you've got to get rid of most, if not all, of your Bible. Just throw it right out because it's not to be trusted. Is it a wonder that those who propagated the concept of evolution were, at the very beginning, for the most part, atheistic or agnostic in their beliefs? Who looked at what Scripture said and said, you know what, I just can't accept this as being true. I want to change this around and get rid of the idea that there is an eternal, omnipotent God out there that brought all this into being, because I don't want to deal with Him. I don't want people to deal with Him. And consequently, we'll change what people consider as truth into a lie. Oh, seems to me someone had said something about that. Well, what do you know? It was the Apostle Paul. Oh, but you can't trust him now. Talked about those who would change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. We don't want a Creator. We want to serve self. By the way, what has happened since 1925 and the teaching of evolution in our schools have been mandated and become popular? We now have in our society today this emphasis on self. Maybe there is some significance to this whole thing. So, if evolution is true, then most, if not all, of Scripture is false. Here's the second thing. Satan is found to be true. Does that rock your socks off? Now think about this. When we think about the concept of evolution, we tend to confine it to the area of origins, what happened in the past. And the idea is, over a period of millions of years, simple one-celled organisms multiplied and became complex organisms, and we came out of a primordial ooze over a period of time and developed lungs, and over a period of time we were able to stand upright, and we've evolved into the sophisticated human beings that we are today. When did evolution stop? It took millions of years, according to the evolutionists, for us to get where we are today. Is there any reason to believe that the evolutionary process has ceased? The fact of the matter is, we've never seen evolution take place. We don't know exactly when, over the period of time, these changes took place. Well, they say they were so minute and that it's impossible to recognize them. Well, then, the fact of the matter is, we should understand that they're still going on today, that we are still evolving. And over the course of time, if we've gone from a simple, single-celled organism to a complex human being, that we should be continuing to improve. Seems to me that if we extend this evolutionary process out into the infinite future, why, we can become God. Genesis chapter 3, Satan said to Eve, "For in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God." You know what? If evolution is correct, he was absolutely truthful. Therefore, there was no reason for God in Genesis chapter 3 to bring condemnation to Satan. He was telling the truth. He should be applauded. Well, by the way, there is some character out there now that's saying that Satan is a pretty good guy, that he's not worthy of eternal damnation. If evolution is true, then so is Satan. Thirdly, marriage becomes a human institution definable by mankind. In the very beginning of creation, We read in Genesis chapter 2, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The very fact that God created a man and out of that creation took a rib and closed the flesh instead, he closed it up, and out of that bone he fashioned a woman and brought her unto the man and said, "Okay, now we have a marriage union." God instituted marriage. God defined marriage. God regulated marriage. All on the basis of his creative act. But if God didn't create, then where does marriage come from? Well, it must be an institution of man. Therefore, man can regulate it, define it. In the New Testament, there are two passages of Scripture. Actually, there's a few, but two in particular that quote Genesis chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul cited this passage. And he's talking about husbands loving wives and wives submitting to their husbands and the relationship of Christ to his church and all these different things based upon the creation passage. Well, if the creation passage isn't true, then men don't need to love their wives. And women don't need to submit unto their husbands. Well, you know what? It's interesting. In the course of the last couple of decades since evolutionary theory has been propagated in our school system, what has happened to the institution of marriage? Notice it says here, "This cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife." One man, one other man. No, it says his wife. One man and many other women. And the two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven, shall become one flesh. Well, we have this idea today that a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. There can be multiple polygamy type things, which, by the way, they say, well, it was in the Bible, but it was never in the will of God. Goes back to creation. God defined it. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus cited the same passage in the context of the permanency of the marriage relationship. Well, today, marriage relationships don't mean anything. We can live together, and nothing wrong with that. After all, it's probably better that we try things out first before making any type of a commitment. And if it doesn't work out, we just move on as if nothing ever happened. Why? Because it's an institution of man. And since the Scopes trial in 1925, we have seen divorce, all that associated with infidelity, on the continual uprise. Is it a cause and effect relationship? Well, I don't know that I can say that for certain, but I think certainly there's a connection between the two. We accept evolution, marriage becomes definable as by man as a human institution. Fourthly, man's problems are not spiritual, but social and medical. Why do we have wars and conflicts upon the earth? Because society hasn't evolved at a consistent rate, and we have these societal problems. By the way, evolution is not confined to individuals, but they speak of societal evolution. Why does mankind have the problems? Well, somewhere along the way he inherited a bad gene and then he just hasn't evolved from it yet. And all our problems are medical. Seems to me that Romans 5:12 says the problems that this world suffers ultimately goes back to the fact that the sin entered into the world. Now you say, what does that verse have to do with creation? Does anybody see the creation emphasis of that verse? It's there. It's found in the fourth and fifth words. One man. Sin entered into the world. Who's that one man? Well, Scripture is very clear. It was Adam. If Adam wasn't a real person, a historical figure, then sin didn't enter into the world through him. But the Bible says sin came into the world by one man, a literal person, and death by sin. Consequently, all our problems ultimately, now there are legitimate medical and societal problems, but we wouldn't have those things if sin never entered into the world. We wouldn't have any forms of sickness if sin hadn't entered into the world. We wouldn't have wars and conflict if sin hadn't entered into the world. Ultimately, our problems are sin-based. So if we accept evolution, we don't need to deal with sin anymore. Not too long ago, Dr. Carl Memminger wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin, was the title of the thing. And basically, he said it's gone out of vogue. It's no longer popular anymore. We've redefined things. Let me back up. Now we come to the two that are found here in Isaiah 42. Look at verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walketh therein. Is there any way that that verse could be understood to support an evolutionary thought? I mean, is that not clear that God created all that exists? He brought it out of nothing. He formed the earth. He is sovereign over that which comes forth out of it. He gives life to people. He animates us. That's very, very clear. Therefore, what comes before it and what comes after it is based upon the premise that God is a creator. What comes before it? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment, or better, justice unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Those four verses are speaking of the ministry of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He would be one in whom the Lord delights. Twice in the earthly ministry of Christ, a voice came from heaven, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He would have the Holy Spirit resting upon him. At the baptism of Christ, the Spirit was seen descending from heaven and lighting upon the Lord Jesus. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. While his mission was to seek and to save that which was lost, as particularly the nation of Israel, ultimately his gospel went forth unto the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He was not one who would promote himself. I did a little research this afternoon as I was watching the pregame show. I get a lot of my theological commentaries from the Fox broadcasters. And they were talking about the situation this past week with Terrell Owens and his supposed suicide attempt. And they said, you know what was interesting about the whole thing is the day after this happened, here he is in a press conference and he's all jovial. They said, what would a person be like who possibly attempted suicide? Would he the next day be all fun and games and isn't this interesting and all that kind of stuff? He said the only thing that was going on was T.O. was making a big show because he wants the spotlight on himself, and he drew the entire attention of our nation upon himself for 24 hours. He was in the limelight, and that's what he likes. Jesus never sought to have the limelight shine on him. He was not out to make a name for himself. He was out to give a name to you and I. A bruised reed shall he not break, the gentility, and smoking flax will he not quench, power under control, meekness. As he approached Jerusalem, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice or judgment in the earth. In other words, he has a mission to accomplish. He's coming to deal with sin. And on the cross of Calvary, he paid for our sins and therefore has the right to either judge or acquit. And the isles shall wait for his law. That is a passage of Scripture that deals with the coming ministry 700 years from this point in time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is based, the truthfulness, the veracity of the statement is based upon the fact that the one who said it was the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if God didn't create, then, well, this person who would come could not be Israel's Messiah, nor could he be our Savior. Rip out Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 from your Bibles, because it's not true if we got here by evolution. Well, what comes after it? Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Israel was called initially to be God's servant. They were to reach out to the nations around them and tell them of the glories of God. They failed in their ministry. Judgment would come upon them. Babylonian captivity. They would return to the land, given another opportunity to be God's servant. They would fail again, and consequently the Messiah would come. He would effect judgment, justice upon the earth. He would be the servant of God. And in the conclusion of his ministry, he would then give to the church the continuing responsibility of doing what he had begun. Being a light to the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes that Satan had blinded. To bring those that were confined by sin and worthy of judgment out of the prison house and into freedom. People that were come, that were to be reached with the gospel would then come back to bring praise and honor and glory to the one who saved them, not to anything else. That's the ministry of the church. But wait a minute. It's based upon the fact that the one who gave this was the one that created the heavens and stretched them out. And if he didn't do that, and there's no purpose for the church on earth. Now, wait a minute. If evolutionary theory is correct, toss it away. Listen to Satan. Do your own thing. Find your own answers. No need to follow Christ. There's no need to be here. Let's go home and watch football. If evolution is correct. Is it just a matter of where we've come from? Or is it far more serious than that? Aren't you glad you evolved? Oh, wait. Aren't you glad God created you? Let's pray. Father, tonight we may not understand how you did it, but we believe that you spoke and this world came into existence. And Lord, we recognize tonight that it's not just a matter of origins. But it's ultimately a matter of everything that is foundational to the Christian faith and important to life. Renew our faith tonight in the simple words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Lord, make us better prepared, not only to defend what Scripture says, but to live what Scripture says, for the honor and glory of the one who formed us and gives spirit to us and life. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Good week.